Well, this week, as I have taken time to read and look up certain things about Canadian people and preachers, I've had my appetite whetted, and I hope to do that to you tonight as we do a little bit of a sketch of the life of Charles Chiniquy. Now, I hope the message will not be sketchy, but that it will nevertheless just be a sketch of various aspects of his life. 1867, of course, was a big year in Canada, and the big name is John A. Macdonald. I have learned, to my pleasant surprise, that in spite of being a hard-drinking man and a tough man, that he did go to church. Just shortly before the marriage of these provinces in 1867, John A. Macdonald himself was remarried, and his new wife was a good influence upon him, getting him to cut down on his drinking and to encourage him to go along to church. And there were two evangelists that came along, Hunter and Crossley, and they were really fire and brimstone preachers. And there is a report from reports from various sources that at one of those meetings, John A. Macdonald made a commitment to Christ, and that he gave up some of his ways following that. Those two men, Hunter and Crossley, preached across this country in many cities, in many campaigns. Very interesting. They were very hard on the public sins of Canada. And they were certainly fearless men who preached the gospel. But this month I want to introduce you to a number of men that we have some real confidence in their preaching and in their ministry. And of course, in the back of the bulletin today, you would have seen the list that we intend to look at in this month of July. Now, the first is a man who lived and ministered during the year of Confederation. In fact, he was born in 1809, ordained to the Roman Catholic priesthood when he was 25 years old in 1833, and then for a following 25 years served within that system until the Lord converted him. And truly, he is the Luther of Canada, and was called that by the Roman Catholic bishops and so on after his conversion. Now, Charles Chiniquy has probably done more to open the eyes of Roman Catholics in North America than any other Roman Catholic convert. His books were so popular that he was truly the most proliferate writer and publisher of his day, and his books have been read in the millions. Three outstanding books. One is his 50 Years in Rome, 40 Years in the Church of Christ, and then the third one, The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional. These are all available. In fact, you just might find copies in our church library if you were to look there after the service this evening. Now, to divide up in this sketch of his life, first of all, I want to speak on his contact with and submission to the Bible. Then secondly, his mission as an apostle for temperance. And that is before his conversion, while he was still a priest in Rome. Thirdly, his conversion and his leading of a large congregation of Catholic people into Protestantism. And then number four, his dealings with President Abraham Lincoln. And I'm going to be very brief on that one. The last one, his exposure of auricular confession. That is where the priest sits in the confessional box and people come in and rehearse their sins and seek some action to have penance and so on. Firstly, his contact and submission to the Bible. Of all things that opened the eyes of Charles Chiniquy and that made him a God-fearing man, and I would have to say that he was something of a God-fearing man even before his conversion, and that was because of his contact with the Bible. Growing up as a very young boy, probably the only book that was in his home was a French Latin Bible. There was a heritage of his father and grandfather who had an interest in the priesthood, and somehow this Bible was in the home. His mother was his teacher, and she taught him out of the Bible. The first word that he learned to spell and to write was Bible, B-I-B-L-E. And when a child, he would memorize long portions of Scripture. He memorized, for example, the story of the prodigal son. And sometimes when visitors would come to the home, his mother would proudly have the boy stand and rehearse this to her friends. One day she took him to church, and after church, one of the relatives had him stand up on a table and recite the prodigal son story from beginning to end, all from memory, and it brought many people to tears as they listened and heard that story for the very first time. Many were delighted with it until it got to the ears of the local priest. And when he learned what had happened and how there must be a Bible in the home, first thing in the morning he arrived at the Chiniki home to take away the Bible and burn it. The publication of the Bible, that's something, of course, that the Roman Catholic Church at that time totally banned. The common people were never encouraged to read the Bible. And if they had access to it, they must read it with the notes and the commentaries by the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church claims to be the only interpreter of the Bible. And in several occasions, Charles Chiniki pleaded for the publication of the Bible as an answer to countering Protestantism. Protestants were making some inroads into the Roman Catholic peoples and population, and so he advocated that they should allow the people to read the Bible so that they would at least be equipped and be able to give answers according to the commentaries of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, even then he was called a Luther, a Protestant. Why do you want the people to have the Bible? And the old priests in particular, they were very upset at this. But many of the younger priests, they thought that this was more plausible, and so the battle went on. Now, his mission as an apostle for temperance against alcohol. During the summer of his ordination, he was stationed in a parish in Quebec where there was an outbreak of plague. Some disease was spreading, and there were 30 people who died during that first summer of his ministry, and it was a very trying, difficult time for a young priest to face so many deaths and such sorrow within the parish. And for some reason after that, providentially, a door opened for him to study human anatomy. And for 4 years, he studied under a Dr. Douglas on understanding the ravages of alcoholism upon the human body. He was so shocked by the dreadful effects of alcoholism in the human body and therefore in society that at the end of that time he vowed that he would never drink alcohol again and would do all in his power to stop others from doing so. Now, when some of his superiors discovered that he was refusing to take any alcohol at all, they were very upset with him. They sought to interview him, and they invited him along. And so he introduced them to a verse in the Bible that they had never noted, and it's Proverbs 23:31. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. After giving two lectures, public lectures, on the intoxicating powers of liquor, he was forbidden by his superiors to teach teetotalism, as it was called. And he was given a letter by his bishop, and it was one of those pressure letters. All the text was written out, but it was not signed. And the threat was that he would be excommunicated if he was to continue advocating against alcohol. And so he replied that, Bishop, if you were to excommunicate me from this, then you must also, if you had been alive during Zechariah's ministry, have excommunicated him and Samson as well, because those are biblical figures that vowed that they would never touch strong drink or wine. And so he pressed the argument. To try and overwhelm this young upstart priest, they sent him to a new parish in the suburb of Beauport. Beauport is a suburb today of Quebec City, and it was already known as the most number of alcoholics in Quebec, if not all of Canada, and a place where they thought that he would be fixed. He would meet a people who would never turn from their alcoholism. Now, when he arrived there, he noted that the area was very wealthy. It was good farmland, good fishing, good forests, a place where many had done very well, and yet the majority of the people had just wasted their lives through alcohol and through drink. They spent so much money on drink that they could not afford to establish a school in their community. There were 7 taverns, but no school. And so, taking all of this to mind, Mr. Chineke took to his advocacy of abandoning alcoholism. Then a very strange event happened. In the community, a young mother who was alcohol-sodden, carrying her babe in arms, dropped the child until it split its skull, and the child died right in view. The young woman lost her mind. She cried out in absolute bondage, "I'm lost, I'm guilty, I'm going to hell." And she pleaded with this young priest, Charles Chineke, to go around all of Canada and warn the people of the dangers of alcoholism. And then, almost instantly at their feet, she died. They think that she had an aneurysm, and her blood was flowing round her body, right at their feet. Charles Chineke took that as God's voice to him. That was his work, to indeed warn people of the work of alcoholism. And so, with greater fervor than ever, and with greater success than ever, he was able to see that community of Beauport turned around. And instead of having 7 taverns and no school, they ended up with no taverns and 7 schools. It was a tremendous victory in the turning of the people away from the ruin of alcoholism. And the change in the whole community was absolutely wonderful. He wrote a book on the manual of temperance. Someone advocated that the way to get this message across far and wide was to write a book. And so he wrote constantly for a couple of months and prepared this manual, and it is really a classic. It's still available. You can Google it. Manual on Temperance by Charles Chineke, and you can read that manual yourself. And it became a very good tool for others to enter into that work against the ravages of alcoholism and drink. I want to move now to his conversion, and how he led his congregation out of the Church of Rome into the gospel, and then not into independency or to Chiniki Church, but to a Presbyterian church. In 1850, and there were many more battles on temperance when he was moved again from Beauport to other parishes, and someone called on him, I think it was a Bishop van der Velde was his name. That sounds like a Dutch name rather than a French name. But they were establishing a colony in Illinois. It was going to be a colony of French Catholics in the United States, which at that time was predominantly Protestant, and they would need a strong leader to help them establish this colony, to care for the people, and of course to guard them against the powers and the influences of evangelical Protestantism. And so he moved to Illinois at that time, and he started into the work. And indeed, the Roman Catholic people were being evangelized by the Protestants. Now, 1850, you know, that's close to the era of revivals on the east coast of the United States. And the power of the gospel was making great inroads in the nation at that time. And so Charles Schenecke decided that if I'm going to be an apostle to counter Protestantism and their arguments for the Bible, I need to study the Bible more than ever. And so he began to study the Bible day and night. For weeks and weeks and weeks, he delved into the Word of God. And the more that he studied the Bible, seeking to give good grounds for the way of worship in the Roman Catholic Church and to counter the arguments of Romanists, well, he was more and more convinced that his own church was in error. The worship of saints and angels, the worship of Mary in the Roman Catholic prayer book, or breviarium as it was called, they taught to the Roman Catholic people that Mary, and they addressed her, "Thou art the only hope of sinners." And of course, Schenecke knew from the Bible that that was not true, and began to realize the error, that the truth is that Jesus is the only hope of sinners in this world. Then the doctrine of purgatory, that their payments and masses can be said so that souls who have departed may be released from that place of perdition, all of that he could not find in the Bible, but rather came to great texts like "absent from the body, present with the Lord," and began to learn what the gospel message is. The other thing that really shocked him, that he was taught by his church that the Church of Rome had the right to persecute Protestants. And of course, in its history in Europe and in Quebec, they showed no mercy to those who either turned to Protestantism or who came preaching the gospel message. And so these things troubled him deeply. As he studied the Bible and learned the Sermon on the Mount and came to what Christ taught his disciples, to turn the other cheek and to flee and to go into the next city and preach, he saw all of those things so contrary to what he himself was taught and the example that he was given within that Church of Rome. And so with great agony of heart, there came a crisis. And on a Saturday afternoon, he fell on his knees in prayer, and he cried out to God to show him the truth. Now, I've taken this little paragraph from his own testimony in his autobiography. "Oh my God, if the Church of Rome is not thy church, where is thy church? Where can I go to be saved? Is it possible, O my God, that the Church of Rome, so grand, so old, the Church of so many mighty nations, the Church of my mother, the Church of my dear country, the Church which has been so good to me, so high in the eyes of my fellow men, is not thy Church? I beseech thee, O my God, give me some more rays of thy light, that I may see where is thy Church, and that I might accept it. For 1 hour he prayed, but no more light came, and he descended into a cloud of terrible darkness. He wrote of his conversion when the light dawned upon him, and I quote, "It was then that I said to my dear Savior, by offering me eternal life as a gift, thou hast forever taken away from my shoulders the heavy yoke of the Pope. Thou hast saved me, but do not want to be saved alone. Save my people. Grant me evermore to show them that eternal life is a gift of thy love. Grant me to help them also to break the heavy and unbearable yoke of the Pope." That was Saturday afternoon. He slept a sleepless night between joy and fear, because the next day he must preach to his people. And when he stood before the people, he said that on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he had to tell the people that today you will be offended in me. And my people, I have something to tell you in which you will be offended. And he told them that yesterday at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that he had left the Roman Catholic Church to join the true Church of Christ, in heart, that is, because he had accepted Christ as his own Savior. At the end of that first Sunday's address, after his conversion, he asked, "Who will give up the Pope to follow Christ among you? Who will give up the debasing and costly religion of the Pope to accept the religion of the gospel of Christ, who offers you eternal life as a gift?" And without a single exception, the whole congregation stood to their feet, and they united with their priest, now pastor, in confessing Christ alone as Savior. And while, of course, they needed much preaching and teaching to grasp the gospel, it was that word gift that made the difference. The concept that salvation is free, the gift of God by grace alone, that won the hearts of the people and brought them out of that system. Truly, in that event, Charles Chiniquy was another Luther, a Canadian Luther, though serving in Illinois at that time. The after events of that great event and conversion of those people, there was a day when he took 7 of his congregation to meet with a Presbyterian presbytery. They were to be interviewed to join the Presbyterian Church. They were called, short-term, the Catholic Christian Church. But he didn't want it to become the Chiniquy Church, as happened, of course, with many such leaders in the Reformation, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, and various other Reformation leaders. And so he sought that he would lead his people into the fellowship of a true gospel church. After considering various denominations and recognizing that the Presbyterian Church of the USA at that time was indeed a shining light for the gospel. Now, those are times when some of the great theologians and preachers of the day were leaders of the church. They were interviewed, and their confession of Christ was accepted as genuine. They were asked many, many things, and they were accepted as a church within the Presbyterian denomination. And that became the foundation of that congregation in the city or town of St. Anne in Illinois. And that building can be researched. The events of that time can be researched. And the news spread. The news spread that Chiniki was converted, his people were converted, that they had left the Church of Rome. And you can only imagine the great extent of witness that that had in the United States and then back in Canada. And you should read the report of Chiniki's first visit back to Quebec. He was invited back by what he called a Macedonian call to minister there again, but the threats that were poured upon him even before he arrived, before he got past Toronto on his trip to Quebec, the threats were pouring in. Don't come back on the threat of your life. The church raised up many allegations against him, some of them more serious than others, some of them moral, some of them that he had illegitimate children, some that he had committed various crimes, and all of this was to blacken his character. And one event that he had to clear his name and his lawyer was Abraham Lincoln. And it was that case that put Abraham Lincoln in the forefront as one of his prime trials. And of course he won the case and he cleared the name of Charles Chiniki. I'll not go into that whole story now. It has its own fascination. Later in the book, he wrote a chapter on Lincoln's assassination, and it was Chiniki's conviction that Abraham Lincoln was converted by a conspiracy of the Roman Catholic Church to divide the nation. And of course, Lincoln was winning the war at that time, the Civil War, and this was a method to try and create havoc. All of that, of course, is history. My last little sketch of his life tonight is to deal with auricular confession. And this really goes to the heart of how Mr. Chiniki won so many Roman Catholics from the Roman Catholic system. You understand that on a regular basis a Roman Catholic is to attend the confession, that on a regular basis a Roman Catholic is to enter that box and confess personal sins to the priest. And there's a little aperture, a little peephole. I'm not sure how big it is. I'm not sure how much the priest is allowed to see or how much the person is allowed to see of the priest. But in the history of Roman Catholicism, this has been a method of controlling and leading their people into certainly a system of guilt. There was a man in Chicago who was greatly shaken in his faith in the Roman Catholic Church because of all the scandals that were happening around him. And he invited Charles Chiniki to come and to speak at a public meeting, and it was a large affair. There were 500 men in attendance, and the subject of the evening was why Chiniki gave up and was contrary to auricular confession in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that was quite a topic. He began his address with this question. And he addressed, I think it was the man who invited him, and he spoke to him and he said, "Sir, are you married? Does your wife attend the confessional?" And he said, "Yes." And he asked a few others, "Does your wife attend the confessional? Do you?" And then he raised the point, "Why is it that so many women attend the confessional but not so many men?" And then he turned it around and he said to this group of 500 men, "If it was a beautiful young lady priest in the confessional, do you not think that more men would attend?" Well, the place just burst in uproarious laughter. They understood the point, and he won the argument just by that one observation. And he declared that this confessional was a pagan system, borrowed from paganism as far back as 500 BC in the days of the idol Bacchus in the Babylonian system. And they had this practice of auricular, oral confession. And then he went on to speak of the horrible corruptions that take place within the confessional by a young bachelor listening to the secret sins of females and of the debauchery that would work in the priest's mind, and then the humiliation and the guilt and the shame that would bring upon the female confessor in particular. And it would often be used as a system of terrible abuse. And so he contended with great particular argument that this was a diabolical system that was bent on corrupting the minds and hearts of the priests and the people. And he ministered with great power on that occasion and in various other occasions to expose the horrible nature of the auricular confession. And so he wrote the book, The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional. And while he does it with good taste and is careful not to delve into obscene, vivid language, yet he gets the point across that it is a corrupting, diabolical influence on people. Now, we, of course, have confession in the Christian church, and we read here in 1 John chapter 7 that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so in every religion and in every gospel church, there will be certainly reference to confession of sin. But you can see right away in these verses the great difference. First of all, what is it that cleanses us? It is the blood of Jesus alone. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, it is not totally unusual for them to talk about the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. But when they go to the confessional, what is given to the confessor to have their sins forgiven? It is usually penance, prayers, and various other acts of charity and works and so on. And so they are given forgiveness on the basis that they perform something or other. They are not forgiven by the power of Jesus' blood. You will see also here that a pastor has no power to forgive sins. And you read into chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that if ye sin, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And there he is identified, laid out, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He has the power to turn away God's wrath from our sins and to pronounce us pardoned and forgiven. And so in gospel churches, people are told to go directly to Christ with their sins, not to a priest, not to the church, not to Mary, but directly to the Lord Jesus. He is our advocate. And if we seek some other advocate before him, we are indeed reducing the very advocacy and work of the Lord Jesus. I praise God, we have the answer to the forgiveness of sins. And that answer is the work of Christ alone, not only of our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so we have a message to preach to the nations. A message for Roman Catholic people too. A message for those who are deceived and denied the true liberty of the gospel, and that they may know that there is one who can totally, fully, absolutely pardon them and set them free from the bondage of sin. It is remarkable in the life of Charles Chinnicky that he could be a man of 50 years of age, 25 years before he entered the priesthood in the church, and then 25 years as a priest until the light came on, until the errors that were within the system came so forcibly to his mind. And the reason for it, searching the scriptures, studying the Bible in hopes of finding answers to counter Protestantism. That was the touchstone in the life of Chinnicky. And in the providence of God, he had had contact with his Bible from his childhood. And he had a good mind to memorize the scriptures. The key lesson, therefore, I would draw is, if we want to deliver men from darkness, let's get the word into their minds and hearts. Let's get our children to memorize the scriptures. Let's be a church that stays close to the Bible, and we will be delivered from the errors of men.